If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, Hebrews 6. Have you ever thought about how many impossible things Christians believe in? By that I mean things that have never been verified by direct observation, things that we don't have the technological ability to accomplish. I mean, think of just a few. We believe that when this life ends, the person does not cease to exist, but has an eternal existence somewhere. We believe specifically that when the Christian dies, his spirit enters a marvelous spiritual city inhabited by angels and Christians who have died before us. We believe that the Christian who dies will be raised to physical life again, to walk around in a physical body on a new earth. We believe that after he is raised to life, the Christian will live forever and will never again face death. We cannot see, verify, scientifically anyway, any of these things. For example, we do not see heaven. Despite certain books that have been written, we have no direct observational evidence that heaven exists. We have no proof that we'll be raised to life again, and we've never met anybody who died and was buried and raised to life again. Well, science has never reanimated a corpse. These things are impossible. So why do we believe them? If we have no scientific or observational evidence for the things that I have just described, why do we believe them? What is the basis of our confidence that these impossible things will actually happen? Now, many will answer in one word, faith. However, faith is not the foundation of our confidence. Faith is our confidence. And so saying that we believe these things by faith is saying that we trust these things will happen because we believe that they'll happen. But the Christian hope is not a belief in belief. Christian faith has a foundation. So we believe these things will happen because of the character of the one who promised them to us. The basis of our confidence is God Himself. And so as we read these verses in Hebrews chapter 6, take note of what it is telling us about the character of God. And we're going to be looking specifically today in verses 12 to 17, but I want to read the broader context to remind us a little of the teaching that is surrounding these verses. And remember, these verses are at the end of an exhortation to professing Christians to grow into maturity, lest they be found to not actually be Christians. And so it's at the end of this warning to grow. This entire book of Hebrews is an admonition to professing Jewish believers to remain faithful to the Lord. It's calling them to not turn back to their former Judaism, but instead to be willing to suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. So this comes as a part of and at the end of these admonitions. And so let's read these verses together, beginning in verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want to look at three characteristics of God this morning from this passage. The first one is that God is great. No, actually, God is greater. He is greatest. As it says here in verse 13, that there is none greater than God. Interestingly, it feels almost as if the greatness of God is brushed over in this passage. It is a secondary point to the point the author is making, but in reading these verses, it's like we're walking down a jeweled path. We're surrounded by beautiful gems. We glance down at our feet and we see an incredibly remarkable stone that's just been carelessly dropped by the wayside. So instead of walking past it, I want to stop for a few minutes and examine this brilliant gemstone of the greatness of God. During Sunday school last week, we looked at God the Creator. We talk about God and His greatness. He is greatest because He alone is Creator of all things. God alone is the uncreated one. All else in this universe owes its existence to God. He is greatest because He is the source of everything. I've mentioned in the past that most false deities do not even claim to be the supreme creator. The gods of mythology all owe their existence to some other being that came before them. The gods of mythology certainly did not create everything. A few of them helped to shape the earth, but none of them claim to have made all things. And certainly none of them claim to have made all things out of nothing. The God of the Bible claims to be the creator of all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's everything. Isaiah 45, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. How do we know that God alone is God? There is no other God? He tells us, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create trouble. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Old Testament repeats this refrain over and over and over again. God alone is God because He alone is Creator. God is greater than all of the gods of Canaan or Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. God is greater than all of the false gods because He is Creator. God is greater because He is all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power. So we look at creation, and it tells us of the power of God. It tells us of the one who can speak all things into existence, who can ignite the stars and illuminate the heavens, who can engage gravity and encircle atoms by His command. And He that can do that can do all things. And so Jeremiah 32:17 continues and says, there is nothing too hard for Thee. Jesus echoed this truth when He said, with God, all things are possible. In short, God can do all He desires to do. He can accomplish all He intends. He can fulfill all His promises. He can do all that He will. And actually, this last Friday during our men's fellowship, someone threw out the question, can God make a stone so big He cannot lift it? And they meant it humorously, and yet I know it is a question that skeptics sometimes ask in their attempt to discredit the power of God. But in fact, the question itself reveals an error in our understanding about God's power. Because God's power is not about trivialities and parlor tricks. God's power is about accomplishing His will. So the better questions to ask are, is there a sin too great for God to forgive? Is there a trouble too severe for God to protect me? Is there a need too great for God to provide? Is there an enemy too great for God to defeat? Is there a circumstance that in some way will stop God from doing what He wills? When we talk about the power of God, we are talking about God's unlimited ability to accomplish all that He desires. He is all powerful. Not only that, God is greater because He is all knowing. Psalm 147 verse 5 simply says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." There is no limit to what God understands. He knows all things. Scriptures tells us that he knows all that was, all that is, all that will be, and even what could have been. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every bird that falls from a tree. He knows the position of every atom in the universe and their motion at the same time. He knows the end from the beginning. And God declared in ancient times things that have not yet happened. His knowledge is exhaustive. In the fullest sense of the term, he knows all things. And God is also greater because he is personally present everywhere. David exposits that truth in Psalm 139. He says, "Where shall I go from thy spirit? And where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Where can you flee from the presence of God? Where can you go? If you could instantly transport yourself to the most distant edge of the universe so that in a split second you are there, you will find that God is already there. And we talk about this presence of God. I'm not talking about just his awareness that he knows all that is in every distant corner of the universe, but rather his presence, his actual presence, so that God is everywhere. I do not mean that God is in everything. We certainly cannot and must not say that God is his creation, but he is absolutely present everywhere in his creation, so that his presence extends to every point of his creation at the same time, all the time. He is eternal. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." We often say it like this: God has no beginning and no end. He has always existed and will always exist. He exists outside of time as we know it. His existence cannot be measured by any measurements that we use. He has no age and no duration. He simply is. He is when nothing else existed. He always is. That's what we mean when we say he is eternal. And God is greatest because he is limitless in his perfections. What I mean by that is that each of God's characteristics or each element of his nature is infinite. His love is not limited in any way. It is never exhausted, never even fatigued. His mercy is new every morning and it endures forever. His holiness is without end. His wisdom is unfading. His grace is complete. So all that God is, he is to an extent beyond measure. He is infinitely, so that his perfections can never, and they have no cutoff point and no expiration date. They are limitless. And God is greater because he alone accomplishes and always accomplishes his will. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Psalm 115 says that God does whatever he pleases. I've already mentioned that in the beginning, God determined the end, and that in ancient times, he declared what would come to pass. And that's a reference to Isaiah 46, which goes on to record that God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God alone accomplishes and always accomplishes all of his will. None can stop him. What he determines to do, he will certainly do. What God decrees will always happen. Even though the armies of the world will band together and rise up in opposition against him, Scriptures tells us that God scorns and will scorn their opposition. He will not fail to do what he desires. And because He alone always accomplishes His will, then all that He promises will certainly occur. So we go back to Abraham, the example here in Hebrews chapter 6. And we know that all that He promised Abraham will certainly come to pass. Much of it has already been fulfilled. There are some promises still waiting fulfillment. When we look to this God and we know that He accomplishes His will, it is His will that He would bless Abraham and multiply Abraham, to give Abraham a land and to bless the world through Abraham, and a couple other things in there too. That was His will. None will oppose it. It will come to pass. Likewise, all that He promises you and I is His will. And it will not fail to be accomplished. And so Hebrews 6 here tells us simply that He could swear by none greater. There is no one greater than God. And so when it comes to this oath taking, which God engaged in on Mount Moriah, when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, God came to Isaac and swore to him and said, He swore by Himself. He did that because there was none that could stand in and act as an official to secure the fulfillment of the oath between God and Abraham. There's none over God who could somehow enforce this oath. I mean, we in court might swear an oath in the name of God to tell the truth. A Christian wedding ceremony invokes God as part of the oath-taking process. And the point of the oath-taking is to call a greater one to witness the vow, to bring their character and their authority into the process as an observer and a possible enforcer. So when you sign a legal document, you are invoking the state or federal government to watch over and enforce the keeping of those oaths. If one party fails to keep their word, then the courts can be brought in to require the keeping of the contractual obligations and even to impose penalties for the oath breaking. Who's going to keep God accountable? Who's going to come alongside God and say, you didn't do this, you need to hold up your end of the bargain? There is none. None can do that. None is greater than God. And so, as this passage is telling us, God swore by Himself, which is in fact a greater comfort than if there was a third party involved overseeing. Because as this passage tells us, we do not have the least cause to worry that God will ever keep his promises. There's none greater than God. The implications of this to our lives, to our understanding of Scripture, they are profound. If God is greatest, God is able to accomplish all of His will. But it goes beyond that. If God is greatest, then He defines reality, not mankind. If God is greatest, His declaration of truth must be accepted as true, no matter what science, philosophy, or personal feelings may say about it. If God is greatest, then we have confidence that He will do all He has promised. And this is the context. This is what Hebrews 6 is saying. It's going to the promises of God. It says God is greatest. Therefore, Satan, your neighbor, your irritating coworker, your boss, your health problems, your disease, this pandemic, none of those things are greater than God. Nothing that you can think of is greater than God, so therefore nothing is able to interfere in the least with the plan of God or the fulfillment of every single one of His promises. God is greatest. Therefore, He will not fail to do all He has said. And then moving into verses 16 and 17, they show us the graciousness of God in His dealings with men. Because God is vastly greater than man, yet in His grace He stoops down to accommodate the weaknesses of men. God did not swear an oath because he needed the obligation of the covenant to help him keep his promise. God swore an oath to help men see and understand the certainty of God's promises. Conflict, doubt, debate, even strife are ended by the formal oath. When a person swears or signs a document, then the cause of strife is put to rest. And God stooped down into the affairs of man to interact with man, to make covenants with them. Think about that. God entered himself into a contractual obligation to humanity. Some of these covenants are conditional. They're conditional upon the obedience of his people. Some of them, like the one made to Abraham, depend upon nothing but the character of God. They are unconditional. But to assure Abraham and to assure us, God made a covenant. He swore by his own name to Abraham to do all that he said. So verse 17, it says, wherein God willing more abundantly. God was more than willing to show to Abraham and to all the recipients of God's promises that God is going to do what he said, that God will not and cannot lie. And so his oath is an act of grace to give us an abounding confidence that our God is faithful. God signed his name on the line. He put pen to paper, notarized the document, and gave it to us to assure us that he will keep his word. God never falters in his promises, but we often falter in our faith. And God, in his grace, has given us a guarantee, a written guarantee, to bolster our faith. And we believe impossible things because the great God of creation has sworn by himself to give them to us. Now, I said earlier that God can do all things. But verse 18 says that God cannot lie. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. How can God do all things if he cannot lie? It's the same kind of question as the one I asked earlier. Can God make a rock so big he cannot lift it? Now, the common explanation of this apparent contradiction, not a real contradiction, is that God can do all things he wills to do that are in accord with his nature. So God can do all things that he basically wants to do, that are holy, righteous things. He is never going to will to do anything contrary to his nature. So because God is holy and God is truth, God's nature is contrary to lying. Therefore, he will never desire to lie. Thus, he cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie, because if he lied, he would not be God. I mean, besides the fact that lying is a moral failure. If God can do all things, can God fail? We can imagine that a lack of a moral weakness is in itself a weakness. You could talk about a basketball player and say, he can never miss a shot. Oh boy, he's a terrible basketball player. He never misses. He can't miss for the life of him. We would never say that. We would praise his inability to fail as a sign of his great strength and ability. Much more so, we're talking about God, and his inability to lie is not proof that he is somehow less powerful, but proof that he possesses the ultimate of moral strength. And it is assurance to us that he will do all that he said. So we have God is greatest. God is gracious in giving to men a promise that cannot fail. And then the last one is that God is changeless. Verses 17 and 18 both speak of the immutability of God's will. Many other translations say that God's will is unchanging. That's really what immutability means, is without change. God is changeless in his will, his character, and his being. And next week we're going to look at that more, but this morning I want us to consider the changelessness of God's will. That is a major focus here. Psalm 33 said that God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That God overthrows the plans of the wicked, but every one of his plans stand forever. And so Psalm 33 verse 11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. God's will does not change. What he determined, the counsel he determined in eternity past, stands forever. I mean, really, it's as simple as that. God laid out his plans, and those plans have not changed in all of the history of the world. God, in his infinite knowledge and his perfect wisdom, knew all that would come to pass. He willed, and he accomplishes that will despite the ravages of sin and the rebellion of men. These things that we see around us are not a hindrance to God's will. He was aware of them, and he willed accordingly. Now, this may raise in your mind a question. You say, God does not change in his will. And somebody may be thinking, well, what about those passages that say that God repented? At Genesis 6, it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made the earth. So did God change his mind? Did God change his feelings and his will towards humanity? No. In fact, the word repent there doesn't actually mean change his mind. It doesn't mean that God was regretting his decision. It means to be sorrowful. God was grieved by the actions of man. He was not regretting his own work. He did not destroy the world in a flood to undo something he wished he hadn't done. God destroyed the world in the flood to stop the spread of man's wickedness, to slow the evil works of men. So God's response in Genesis 6 is not, I wish I hadn't done that, I made the wrong choice, or I'm changing my plan here. It is God sees the wickedness of the world and he grieves. He is made sorrowful by it, but he determines to both stop the spread of wickedness, or slow it, and show his remarkable grace through the flood, in accord with his perfect will, his eternal plan. Other passages that seem to suggest divine repentance are also not referring to the will of God changing, but the change of his response to mankind, a change that is still in accord with his unchanging will. And so, the difficult theological questions aside, what this means for you and me is that all the things that have happened or will happen are encompassed in the great plan of God. Whatever happens to you this coming week, whatever happened to you last week, whatever good news or bad you may have received, all of it is part of this perfect plan of God, so that nothing happens to you outside his plan. Nothing hinders the accomplishment of God's will. Does not hinder it in the least. He absolutely works all things after the counsel of his own will. His will is unchanging. Therefore, his promises are unchanging. God cannot lie. Therefore, his promises are certain. God does not change his mind. Therefore, his promises are certain. This is what we are learning about our God, is that we can trust him. These truths ought to give us great comfort. Numbers 23, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Will God say something and not do it? That's the question. Will God promise and not perform? Never. Absolutely not. God's will is changeless. And we have in this unchanging will of God a powerful comfort. So that it says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Our God, his character, is a powerful comfort. As the King James says, a strong consolation. This great encouragement is for our help. We cry out to Him in our troubles. And we have in the changeless will of God a great help that is already present. We don't have to wait for Him to come help us. He saw long before our infirmity and our need, and He already provided help so that when we need it, it is right there. It is already present. And gloriously, He has not just given us help, but if you're the child of God, He has given to you a helper. This word consolation or encouragement is closely related to a very important title for the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus promised, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter." It's an important word there, comforter. "That He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." The promise is that God will give to dwell in His people the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. The word translated consolation in Hebrews 6:18 is parakleson. Even without knowing Greek, you can see there's a strong similarity. The two words are very closely related to one another. So that what we have is a promise of a comforter who will console the troubled Christian. And Jesus gave this promise of a comforter because He was looking ahead to the need that was coming. In John 14, Jesus warned the disciples of His soon departure. But He had already made plans to provide them another one who would be to them a source of comfort and strength. That one is the Holy Spirit. That one is the one who resides in the heart of every believer. So that in brief, what we see is the Holy Spirit is the one who gives comfort. The strong consolation is the comfort we have received. And it's not just consolation. It is powerful, strong encouragement, great comfort. So we go to this and we find that we already have exactly what we need. Have you ever sought to console someone and then walked away and thought, boy, I didn't say what I should have said, or I had no idea what to say. Imagine all of us have been there at least once. We go to God in our time of trouble. He's already said the right words to you for that time. He has already made promises to you that can sustain you in all of your trials. He is great enough to fulfill every one of those promises. He is unchanging, so He will fulfill every one of those promises. And so we can take comfort in this great, gracious, changeless God. We can look through history and we can see evidence that He is exactly who He said He is, because He was faithful to His promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He was faithful to His promises to Moses and to the nation of Israel. He was faithful to His promises to Joshua. He was faithful to His promises to Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon. He was faithful to His promises through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. He was faithful to His promises through Zechariah and Malachi. He was faithful to His promises through John the Baptist. He was faithful to His promises to the 12 disciples. He has been faithful to His promises throughout 2,000 years of church history. He has shown His unfailing faithfulness throughout all of human history. He will remain true to His promises to you. So that you have in God, in the character and will of God, a powerful encouragement. Find all comfort in Him.